you will please take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 6. And I'll read the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, or literally Nephilim, on the earth. I believe is actual language there. I question whether that's actually referring to giants myself, but in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And of course, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to open this up in detail. I simply, it's a difficult passage, as many of you know. There's all kinds of strange interpretations that people have given to it, but I've read all the different commentators and interpretations and looked carefully at the passage, and I just simply want to assert and argue that the reference here is to those of Seth's lineage, the godly lineage, intermarrying with those from the lineage of Cain. In chapter 4, we are given the history of the lineage of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. This is followed in chapter 5 by the lineage of Seth, who was given to Adam and Eve, as it were, to replace Abel. And we have the Sethite line from which Noah came. And when we come to chapter 6, I believe the sons of God there are referring to those of the lineage of Seth, while the daughters of men are referring to those of the lineage of Cain. It's not referring to angels. You may have heard that interpretation. Jesus said the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and the whole idea of angels engaging in sexual relations with men is totally foreign to anything we would ever see in the Scriptures. Angels are spirits. They don't have physical bodies, though they sometimes appear in physical form. But I'm convinced that the reference here is to intermarriage that began to occur between the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. And this is set forth in this particular context as a prelude to, and the implication is as a part of the reason for the fact that God said He would not always strive with man forever, and that He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And one major aspect of the beginning of that heightened wickedness in the earth that brought God's judgment in the flood was the intermarrying of those who were of God's people, godly seed, with those who were not. And I just read that text and comment on it this evening as an introduction to our series of sermons as we come back to this series, A Biblical Approach to Dating, or to Courtship. And in the first message, I just gave several introductory considerations, a definition of the study, which I bet everyone has memorized by now. Probably not, but any social activity deliberately shared between two single persons of the opposite sex as a couple. And we looked at the reasons for engaging in the study, assumptions underlying the study. In the second message, I simply set forth the proposition that under normal circumstances, there must be parental involvement and oversight regarding the romantic interests of our children. And this is particularly true of fathers and their responsibility to their children. In the last message, I began to address certain key questions with respect to dating. The first was what should be the purpose in view in dating. And I sought to demonstrate on the basis of biblical indicators and sanctified common sense that the only wise purpose for the dating activity of a Christian is to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage. Then we asked the question, when should a person date? Obviously, since the purpose in view should be the possibility or the consideration of whether this person might be a suitable candidate for me to marry, the only wise time, therefore, to date is when a person is ready or very soon to be ready and prepared for marriage. And then the third question that we began to take up this evening, which I had hoped to get into last week, but I rambled on some things and just broke off early, is the question of whom should a person date? Who is a proper candidate for the dating or courtship interest of a Christian? And so that's where we take up tonight. And again, if the most wise, or I argue the only really wise purpose for a Christian's dating activity is to consider, to pursue, to look into the possibility that a person might be a suitable marriage partner, to pursue the possibility, consider it. If that's true, then we should only engage in this activity when we are ready or we'll soon be ready to be married. And then also, if this is true, it tells us that that person is only a suitable candidate for the dateship and courting activity of a Christian who is a person who's a suitable candidate for the marriage of a Christian, or at least appears that they could be, and we're investigating whether or not they might be. So the answer to the question, whom should you date, we must answer that question with the question, what kind of person should you marry? Right? And furthermore, if the only wise time to date is when the person is ready and qualified to be married or soon approaching that point, then that too will have a bearing upon the question, whom should you date, or whom should we allow our children of age to date? Now, I'm going to spend some time on this question. Whom should you date, or whom should the father allow his daughter to date, or the parents allow their son or daughter to date? Or we might phrase the question, by what standard should a future spouse be chosen and therefore a prospective spouse be chosen as a candidate for marriage? And I want to spend some time on this because I believe that it's such a very, very important question and issue. In fact, we're not going to finish with, well, we are. I hope we are. We're going to try to finish. We're going to try to finish with this in this session. Now, again, this question is not only important for the young people, it's important for the parents who are to give oversight. When you give counsel and direction to your son with regard to potentially courting a young woman, what kind of counsel are you to give? Or on what basis is that counsel going to be given? And fathers, as you exercise your role of guardian and protector of your daughters, as you guard that gift who is one day to be given by you in marriage to some young man, how do you evaluate and help your daughter to evaluate whether or not a potential suitor qualifies for consideration? Well, the first principle this evening is the most obvious. The first principle is that all Christian courtship must be exactly that. Christian courtship. All dating or courtship activity must occur in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, we all know it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What communion, what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an unbeliever? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The first answer to the question, who should a person date, is you should only date a Christian. Now I trust that most of us are agreed upon that. Very obvious biblical principle with regard to marriage and its implication for dating. Now the question is, what is a Christian? And here's where the principle is sometimes stretched to the point of meaninglessness. As you know, we live in a largely apostate age in which the term Christian has been so debased that just about anybody can claim to be a Christian. In fact, it's hard to find anyone in upstate South Carolina who's not a Christian, at least professes to be a Christian. And furthermore, when a young person meets a good-looking member of the opposite sex, it's amazing just how broad the definition of a Christian can become. And many young people have lied to themselves on this very point, this very question. Is he a Christian? Well, as I was describing this last week, so this Willie goes to church. Okay? Well, his mom and dad go to church. That's good. He reads his Bible sometimes, okay? Whenever we eat, he always says the blessing. Well, that's good. His grandfather was a pastor and his great-grandfather was a pastor and they've always been Baptists and they've always gone to the Southern Baptist Church or whatever Baptist church here in the community. Well, that's good as well. And then, of course, he's very good-looking. He's really cute. And so, I mean, what else can you ask for? As far as I'm concerned, he's a Christian. Now, we can all laugh about that, even though very few of you did, so very serious people tonight. We can all laugh about that, but the sad thing is that this is precisely the kind of thing that happens time and time again. A nice-looking young man who gives very little, if any, real evidence of true conversion and of a heart for God begins to show interest in a truly godly young girl. And under romantic pressure, she starts to revise God's standard in her head and to broaden the definition of a true Christian. And this is one of the reasons that the oversight of the father is so important. That young daughter, like Eve, when she was out from under the headship of Adam, is being tempted by the devil. You shall not surely die. God didn't really say that. I mean, if you keep being so picky, you're never going to get married. You're going to be an old maid. And so sometimes it takes the father throwing on the cold water by stepping in before anything is allowed to get started and bringing his daughter back to biblical reality. And this same temptation can happen to a godly young man as well when he sees a beautiful, good-looking young woman. So dear young people and parents, you must not simply be content with the fact that someone professes to be a Christian. You must carefully observe and look for the evidences of genuine Christianity, true conversion. Now, of course, no one can look into any person's heart and render an infallible determination about the state of their soul. We must not pretend to be able to do that. It's not our prerogative to do that. Only God can do that. But just as we are to require the profession of what true conversion consists of, and at least the outward and professed evidences of true conversion before we receive someone into the membership of the church, you ought to look for those evidences in a potential date. For example, do they gladly confess and can they confess that their only trust for salvation and acceptance with God is in Christ alone and His atoning death and perfect work for sinners? Do they gladly confess that? Can they confess that? Do they understand the gospel, the basics of the gospel enough to even be able to make that confession? Do they understand that? Do they confess that? Furthermore, does this person evidence a hunger and a thirst after righteousness? Does he or she evidence a sincere desire and serious endeavor to conform every area of his or her life to the will of God without exceptions? Is there evidence of the love of the brethren, a real delight in being with God's people and in Christian fellowship, a delight in spiritual conversation, a love for and commitment to Christ's church? Is there a hunger for God's Word? Is there the habit of secret prayer? These, my dear friends, are not just marks of super-duper Christians. These are the marks of genuine Christianity, genuine heart religion, the evidences of grace in a person's heart and life. And my dear young person and parents, if you don't see any evidence of these inseparable marks of true conversion, don't you even consider that person as a possible candidate for courtship. Oh, but you say, Pastor, if I wait for such a person, I'll never get married. Well, my friend, that's nothing but a fear tactic of the devil. And it makes me think of Mr. Johnson's sermon about the shield of the faith. In raising the shield of the faith, in other words, what the Bible teaches us, the faith, the doctrines of God's Word, to deflect the fiery darts of the evil one. Because that's all that is. It's a fiery dart of the evil one. If you wait for such a person, you'll never get married. With very rare exceptions, that's not true. And you need to just be patient and trust God and pray for such a person and don't compromise. And even if God never gives you a spouse, you never get married. Ever. There's some things that are worse than never getting married. One of them is marrying an unbeliever. One of them is marrying a false professor who is a hypocrite. You're much better off in the will of God and not ever getting married than to get married to someone who is not a genuine Christian. Someone who instead of being a help to your soul will be a hindrance. Someone who instead of being a means of helping you to persevere in the faith may be the means of dragging you down with them. And someone who will be a poor example to your children and may be a means of their damnation through their bad example. Don't fool yourself. And parents and young people, don't be fooled by a religious act. I've been a pastor long enough already to have seen and to know people who are in very difficult marriages, lacking in any kind of spiritual oneness and depth, or marriages that are just downright miserable, or dear Christian people who have even gone through the awful experience of divorce ultimately because they married an unbeliever or they married a professed believer who was a fake. Let me just say this. Marriage can be one of the greatest blessings. I'm so thankful for the happy marriage that I have. Now, we don't have a perfect marriage, a sinless marriage. And if you thought that, you just come stay at our house for a week and you'll find out we've got our faults and we don't always do everything perfectly in our relationship together. But we have a very happy marriage. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's such a blessing. And yet, I try to imagine some dear brothers and sisters that I know and have been involved in as a pastor in various contexts and even here at times in situations who are in marriages that are just miserable marriages because there's not a oneness of heart about the things of God. Or believers who are married to unbelievers. And we have a few here in our church who have in the past or either are now. And listen, it's a hard life. It's a hard life to be in that kind of a marriage. And once you're married, you're in the marriage for life. Unless your spouse leaves you or someone dies. And it's difficult. Don't let all the romantic talk about the wedding and the dress and, oh, I can't wait to get my wedding dress and, oh, have a big wedding and go on a honeymoon and it all seems so wonderful and romantic and exciting. But don't forget, then you've got a lifetime of living together with that person. And whatever you do, don't be so foolish as to ever allow yourself in any kind of dating involvement or emotional involvement with an unbeliever. Your emotions can easily blind you to reality. They can blind you to the consequences. Don't be content with a mere profession either. Look for evidences. Look for fruit, so far as is humanly possible to tell, that this is a person who has the real thing. And of course, if you want to have a good wife someday, or if you want to have a good husband someday, then you must strive to be the kind of person that such a person would be interested in. And where does that begin? It begins with being a genuine Christian yourself. It begins with coming to Christ in repentance and faith yourself and coming to know Him. You're going to have enough difficulty and struggle and trials in your life as you live and even in the context of home and marriage and family. As a Christian, I don't know how anyone can do it that's not a Christian. And you certainly will not have the kind of marriage that God intends for you to have if Christ is not in the center of your marriage. Second principle is the principle of like-mindedness. You know, in some ways tonight I'm looking out and I feel kind of like I'm preaching to the choir. We have quite a few of our young people here tonight, but We have Bob Jones who stole away some of our kids tonight because of their Bible conference. But second principle. The second principle is the principle of like-mindedness. Christian young people should only court those who are like-minded. In Amos 3:3, we have the rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, that's a rhetorical question. That means the answer is implied in that question. The implied answer is no. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No. At least they cannot walk together in peace and in unity and harmony. There must be like-mindedness. Now, I want you to think with me as I reason this out. If that is true in general, then certainly it is true in that closest of all human relationships, the relationship of marriage. Furthermore, the Scriptures require that all Christians be like-minded. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Like-mindedness is a duty that's pressed upon every church. The church is to be like-minded. This is emphasized throughout the New Testament. I'll just quote one other text that very powerfully underscores just how like-minded the church is to be. So what's this have to do with dating? Well, just follow with me. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So it is the express will of God that the members of the church be like-minded, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And let me just say, brethren, that this requirement or duty for the church is not simply a pie-in-the-sky ideal. Someone says, oh yeah, sure, the entire church should be like-minded, but everybody knows that that can't be. I mean, just look around us at all the different denominations and just look at all the different issues that various Christians wrangle over and disagree about. Sure, the Bible speaks of like-mindedness among Christians, but everybody knows that's just an ideal. We're not really to expect it or to seek after it. Well, let me say three things to the person who would say that. First of all, it is true in the church universal. There is a great deal of disunity among Christians on certain issues. By the church universal, I'm talking about all true local churches of Jesus Christ in the world. Now, all true churches will be like-minded on key fundamental issues of the Christian faith, or they're not true churches. But there are areas in which true churches of Christ disagree. So it is true that there's not perfect like-mindedness among all true Christians. There ought to be, but there is not. My second response is that the lack of like-mindedness among true churches is the result of remaining sin and blindness of mind that is still in all of us in this life. It's certainly not to be condoned or excused, but it is to be recognized, it's to humble us, to recognize the effects of remaining corruption even in the hearts of God's people, even in true churches, and therefore it should not be accepted as fine and good. It should be a source of grief to our hearts. And we should pray and strive after an increasing measure of like-mindedness among all true churches of Jesus Christ. Which comes, by the way, from the ministry of the Word. And it comes from the teaching of sound doctrine. There is a kind of a mindset today that, well, doctrine divides, but not according to the Apostle Paul. He has said that God has given pastor teachers to the church to teach them in order that they might not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that they might attain to the unity of the faith. And it's careful, sound teaching that brings unity to the true people of God. It excludes people sometimes. It excludes wolves and sheep's clothing. It excludes false professors. Sometimes there's confusion as people are growing in their knowledge and they don't understand and they disagree over issues. But solid, sound, biblical preaching draws the true people of God together. And as the churches grow in their knowledge of the truth, there's an increasing measure of unity of heart and mind and sound doctrine. So it's through the ministry of the Word that that occurs. But then my third response is to point out that the Apostle Paul, in the two texts that I read to you, was not addressing the church universal. He was specifically addressing the local church of Philippi and the local church at Corinth. He was addressing local churches. when he said, I would have you to all speak the same thing, to be of the same mind and the same judgment. He was speaking to the local church. You see, a local church cannot, in the ultimate sense, be responsible for the lack of like-mindedness in the church universal. But every local church is responsible to attain and to strive to maintain like-mindedness within its own congregation. And we're not to compromise in this area or be satisfied with anything less. This is one of the reasons that our church requires substantial agreement with our confession of faith before we accept anyone into the membership. That is why it says in our church constitution, and I quote, "Anyone who is in substantial disagreement with the constitution or confessions of the church could not be consistently submissive to the church's teaching ministry. Therefore, to admit such a person to the membership in this church would be unwise and unscriptural." Mastery of church confessions is not required of any disciple before he is admitted to church membership, and we don't require that. It is necessary, however, that any disciple applying for membership manifest a willingness to be taught and is in substantial agreement, that is, he's in agreement with what he does understand in substance, the doctrines itself, with what he already knows concerning the church's doctrine and practice. Now, why do we have that in our Constitution? Why is that a requisite for membership, both in ours and in many or any really truly confessional church? Because it is the expressed will of God that the members of the church be like-minded. That we be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is a local church to be made up of believers who have covenanted together to walk with one another in commitment to the same Christ and to the same truth, with one mouth speaking the same thing with regard to what we are convinced the Scriptures teach on the major issues. And the local church is not intended to be a group of people who have come together in order to agree to disagree on the major issues of the faith. So you see, the command to like-mindedness in the church is not a pie-in-the-sky ideal. It is a command that as local churches we are to pursue, to cultivate, we are duty-bound to obey, and we must never allow ourselves to have an attitude that says it doesn't matter if we in our church are like-minded. You know, if some of us believe that in baptismal regeneration and some of us don't, that's okay. If some of us believe in paedo-baptism and some of us believe in believer's baptism, that's okay. If some of us believe that we're justified by faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever, and some of us believe, well, we're justified by faith, and then God accounts our evangelical obedience as an acceptable righteousness that covers the rest as we live in this life, and that's okay. Or if some of us believe in the doctrines of grace and some of us don't in our church, that's okay. If some of us hold to the doctrines of our confession that we have agreed upon as a church and we covenanted together, and some of our members disagree strongly with certain chapters in the confession of faith, that's okay. Well, it's not okay. It's not okay. In a situation like that, it would be better for such a person to find a church where they can worship and be in agreement with that church's confession, if there is such a church available. And sometimes there may be a situation where there's not, and you have to go to the church where you are in most agreement. Now, you say, okay, well, that's interesting, but what's that have to do with dating? Follow closely. If it is a general principle of Scripture that two cannot walk together except they be agreed, and if it is the express will of God that all Christians be like-minded, and that there be like-mindedness, particularly among those who are covenanted together within the bonds of membership in the local church. If all of that is true, and it is, then certainly there should be like-mindedness in that closest of all human relationships, the relationship of marriage. For in marriage you have two persons who are to walk together in peace and harmony. Therefore, they should agree. In Christian marriage you have two Christians who are walking together and who should be walking together in mutual commitment to the local church, to the same local church. Right? I don't believe it's God's purpose and will ordinarily that a married couple, one goes to one church and one goes to another. Right? But they're walking together in mutual commitment to the same local church. Therefore, as Christians and as members of the same local church, should they not be like-minded? And furthermore, in marriage, you have two people joined together in the most intimate of all human relationships. Therefore, how much more should a husband and wife be like-minded if that marriage is to be marked by peace and unity and harmony? And so what does all of this say with respect to the question, whom should a person date? Well, since the only wise purpose for dating is to consider or to investigate the possibility of marriage, no one is a proper candidate for the courtship activity of a Christian, I argue, except a person who is like-minded. The dating or courtship interests of a Christian young person should be confined not only to those who give evidence of being a true Christian, but to a Christian with whom you are like-minded as far as you are able to tell at the time. Now, what do I mean by like-mindedness? Do I mean then that the two persons must be exactly alike in every area of their lives and personality, in every area of their likes and dislikes and preferences and interests? No, I'm not saying that. Of course, conventional wisdom is that the more they have in common, the better. But even that's not always true. Sometimes where there's differences in some of those areas, it adds a little spice to a marriage and it can add a little interest to a marriage. You know, sometimes it can be boring if you're both exactly alike on everything. Right? Now, I'm not saying they have to be exactly alike in every area of personality, preferences, interests, but I am saying that there should be like-mindedness in those areas that truly matter with respect to our walk with God. Those areas that affect our walk with God, that affect our relationship to Him and to each other, and that will affect the upbringing of the children and the overall home life if those two young persons get married. And there are two broad areas of like-mindedness that I believe as parents and young people we should particularly be concerned about. First of all, young people, parents, as we guide our young people, we should look for like-mindedness in the matter of doctrinal convictions. Like-mindedness and doctrinal convictions, that which is doctrinally believed and affirmed. Now let me hasten to say again, I'm not saying that the person has to be an accomplished theologian. I was joking with some of the young people we had over today for the birthday party, Lydia's birthday party, that when boys come to date my daughters, one of the requirements is going to be they have to read the works of Jonathan Edwards before they can take either of my daughters out. They have to read Owen Volume 6, Owen Volume 7, Owen Volume 10, and Owen Volume 15. And then maybe I'll consider it. Now, I was joking, okay? And I am not saying, of course, you know, it would be a good idea. I might suggest it. But I'm not saying that the person has to be an accomplished theologian. Nor am I saying that both persons of necessity must be at the same level of their understanding and comprehension of sound doctrine. Often it's in the context of a courting relationship that one or the other is helped to grow in their understanding of the truth through the influence of that person or that person's family. But I am saying that two people should not consider getting married who are opposed to each other's doctrinal convictions. When that happens, there will not be peace and unity and harmony in that marriage in the things that really matter most. You can mark it down. I've seen that many times. I'm not saying, again, that the two persons have to be at precisely the same level in their understanding before courtship is considered, but just as we say in our church constitution with respect to membership, there ought to be substantial agreement to the same doctrine. And where one of the persons perhaps is not as well grounded, there should at least be a manifest openness and willingness to be taught in those areas of difference. And why is this important? Because as I said a moment ago, if a young couple have deep and fundamental doctrinal differences, they're going to have serious problems in their marriage. Doctrinal questions will affect, for example, where you go to church. And isn't that a really important question? Isn't that a really important issue with regard to your future spiritual well-being and the well-being of your family, where you go to church? Well, doctrinal questions will affect where you go to church. They will affect how the children will be raised, whether they will be brought up to serve and worship God properly, many other things. Let's take, for example, what's probably on many of your minds as I say this, the doctrines of grace. And by the doctrines of grace, I'm referring to those five interrelated doctrines: total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. Or those doctrines that underscore the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and in life. Okay, Pastor, now you're just, there you go, pushing Calvinism. Well, I think it's better called Paulinism, but it's, whatever you call it, those are important doctrines. They're foundational to so much with regard to practical life. They're not just issues up here that theologians debate about. They affect how you view man and his condition, his sinful condition, how you view the problems of society and what the answers are to those problems. They affect how you view the God of the Bible and therefore how you view the worship of the God of the Bible. They affect your understanding of the gospel, how you view the nature of true conversion, the evidences of true conversion. They affect how you view your approach to evangelism, including the evangelization of your children. They affect how you understand your responsibility with regard to the teaching and training of your children. It's almost impossible to overemphasize the importance of those doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. These matters are not merely abstract, dry theological controversies. They affect almost everything we do if we understand them rightly, not just as things that we have in our head, but with a heart embrace and understanding of those truths. And then undergirding those truths with respect to God's sovereignty and salvation is the truth of God's absolute sovereignty over everything in life. Those of us who have been married, listen, for any length of time, we know that there are difficult things that come into our lives as a married couple and in our homes and in our families. There are trials. There are difficulties. And some have more than others. Some of us here tonight have had some very painful experiences that have happened in relation to our families. What happens if a young couple has an infant who dies in infancy? And your daughter's married to a young man who has no clear understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God over this world. The fact that He is a God who's working all things after the counsel of His own will. A God of infinite wisdom and goodness who works all things together for the good of His people. A young man who thinks, well, God could have prevented that, but He didn't. Or God couldn't prevent that. Let me put it that way. If God could have prevented that, He would have. I don't know about you, but through the trials of life, one of the greatest comforts that we have found as a family and as a couple is the reality of God's absolute sovereignty. That God is in control. That's where we find our comfort, isn't it? As God's people. That is, if we love God and we know God from a regenerate heart, you know, when someone says, well, a God that would do that, how can I love a God like that? Well, there's a different way of looking at it. If I didn't know that God was in control in what happened here, I would lose my mind. My comfort is that my all-wise, loving, and good Heavenly Father is in control, and that even this has come from His fatherly hand, and I can trust Him, right? Well, I don't know about you, but I want my daughters and my sons to be married to spouses who understand that reality. Amen. When the trials of life come in upon them as a married couple. It's very important. There needs to be like-mindedness in these areas. Secondly, parents and young people should look for like-mindedness in what is believed and affirmed regarding the respective roles of husband and wife. We cannot assume in this day in which we live that even if a person gives evidence that he or she is a true Christian, that means they have a biblical understanding and heart embrace of the role of the husband and the role of the wife as set forth in Scripture in marriage. We cannot just assume that. You need to investigate, Father, and mothers as well, what this person believes about these things. Now, some of that investigation is part of what should be happening in the actual dating process itself. But if it is already known up front that a particular person has unbiblical views on this subject, they don't have a teachable disposition about it, then they should never even be considered as a candidate. Or if after dating or courtship it has been initiated, it's discovered that they hold to unbiblical views, that they're unwilling to relinquish, I say the relationship should be broken off. For example, does that young man understand? Do you understand, young man? I hope I wouldn't sound that mean when I say it. But I was kidding as well that when the first guy comes to court, one of my daughters, I'll be sitting on the front porch cleaning one of my rifles in my overalls. But no. Do you understand? I want to know if the man understands. We should want to know this. And I want to see if there is also a genuine willingness to embrace the responsibility that will be yours as a husband to be the spiritual leader in your home. To lead his family in the daily worship of God. To teach and to discipline his children, should the Lord bless them with children. Does he recognize and embrace the fact that it will be his responsibility to be the provider for his wife and his family? Does he take seriously the fact that as a husband he is called to love and to seek to love and to cherish his wife as Christ loved the church? Does that young woman understand that in marriage it will be her responsibility, as far as is consistent with obedience to Christ, to follow and to be submissive to the leadership of her husband? Does she understand that her primary role is to be his helpmeet, his helper, his supporter and helper in that work that God has given him to do, whatever it might be? Does she understand and embrace with gladness the fact that her primary sphere of operation and work is to be in the home? That's important. We can't just assume that today, even among professing Christians. There needs to be mutual agreement and like-mindedness regarding these crucial, very crucial issues. Because if these issues are not mutually understood and agreed on beforehand, and those people go on to establish a marriage, that marriage is going to have great difficulty. Great difficulty. So we're addressing the question, whom should a person date? First, a true Christian. Secondly, the principle of like-mindedness. Thirdly, there is the scripturally based principle that the young man should demonstrate financial responsibility and should be able to support a wife. It is the teaching of Scripture that in marriage, the husband, as the head of the home, and as the head of the home, he is to be the primary provider. And the husband has the primary responsibility for the financial stability of the home. So what does that obviously tell us regarding one of the necessary qualifications for a young man to be ready for courtship? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that at the very least, that young man should demonstrate a willingness and ability to take on responsibility, that he should be able or should soon be able or should at least be taking very definite steps toward being able to have the means to support a wife. The Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, I want you to listen to the strong words Paul uses. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So how can he be worse than an unbeliever? Well, some unbelievers have enough common grace to work hard and provide for their families, even though they're not even Christians. And Paul says, if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. The head of the household has the responsibility to labor to provide for his family. Now, in the Old Testament, a family could actually require a dowry. If a young man wanted to marry their daughter, the father could require a dowry. In other words, he had to put money up front, demonstrating that he had the means to take care of his daughter. He had to put his money where his mouth was. Now, you weren't required to do that. It wasn't absolutely required, but a father could require a potential suitor or husband to do that, to put money up front. Now, I'm not advocating a return to Old Testament cultural customs or the Old Testament civil law, but the scriptural principle is clear. In both the Old and New Testaments, husbands are to provide for their wives, and as daddies, It's only reasonable and right that we make certain before anybody starts courting our daughters that he's thought seriously about this matter and that he's either prepared or will soon be prepared to do that. Now, does that mean that the wife may not do certain things to contribute to the financial needs of the home? No, I think under certain circumstances that may be proper. The Proverbs 31 woman did that. But the primary responsibility for the woman is within the sphere of the home. The primary responsibility for providing for the family lies with the man. So, a father is not prying, he's not meddling when he inquires into the financial situation or the projected financial situation of a young man who is interested in his daughter. We fathers ought to do that. We should know exactly what this young man has in mind. What do you plan to do for a living? May I ask you, what are the steps that you are planning to take to achieve that goal? Or what are you already doing for a living? And we should look for good evidence that this is a young man who has his head on straight in this area, that he manifests the ability to take on responsibility and to lead and provide for a wife. Now, let me just say to you young men who are desirous of having a wife, this is what you need to be striving for. If you want to have a wife, then you need to be getting yourself into a position to where you can provide for a wife. And you need to be taking steps to do that. Don't think about pursuing courtship with some young woman unless you are able, or will soon be able, or are taking very definite steps toward being able to support a wife. And you're not going to be able to support a wife on $3 an hour or $5 an hour. I'm just telling you, you're not going to be able to do it. You know, sometimes young men, they come up and I remember like when I was a little boy, if my dad gave me $10, I felt like I was rich. $10, wow, you know. And when you're a young man, you first come up and you begin to work and you get your first job and you're making $8 an hour and you think, man, I'm rich. Listen, on $8 an hour, it's difficult to provide for a family and provide for a wife. And to be able to provide for them with a view toward their future as well as their present needs. It takes more than that. And fathers, we need to be helping our sons as they come up to be thinking in those terms. We need to be hands-on fathers who are giving direction to our... One of the things that's been a grief to me as a pastor sometimes, even in the context of having young men, many young men come through our church over the years, is to find that often they're just lost as to what to do with their lives. And their fathers have given them no hands-on direction in trying to guide them and give them direction and walking them through the steps of the things that they can do and need to do, helping them to try to discern what are your gifts and talents, what are areas of career that you might fit into, and giving them direction. They do nothing. Passive fathers who give no direction to their sons. Well, we have a responsibility to do that. And you got all these young men today, even good, godly Christian young men in many ways. And they're just kind of floating around, not knowing what to do with their lives. Wasting years of opportunity. The years, the precious years of preparation that God gives to us that we're never going to be able to get back. Those years, those younger years are crucial years. We're preparing for our future and what we're going to be. And once we pass through those years and you get married, and you have a family, and you have responsibilities, it's very difficult to ever turn the clock back and to redirect and prepare when you wasted the years of preparation that you had when they were there. And fathers, this is an area where we have to really take the bull by the horns, I believe. And I'm saying that, not, I confess, brother, I'm not experienced in the sense that my boys are still young. But the experience that I have had has been in the context of being a pastor. And in God's providence, having a lot of young men who come through our church that I've had very close interaction with. And this is a real problem that we have in our churches. And us fathers, we need to take the bull by the horns and we need to give positive direction and help to our sons in this area, pursuing a godly, helpful career that can provide for a wife and for a family. And young men, this is what you need to be striving for if you're going to get married. If you're going to engage in dating and courtship, you need to be thinking in terms of preparing to be able to provide for a wife. And now fourthly, the two persons should be attracted to each other. Not necessarily. I'm not saying, I wouldn't lay that down as a duty. I mean, if you wanted to marry somebody that you're absolutely not attracted to, I'm not going to say, well, you've sinned by doing that. But what I'm saying is that ordinarily, the two people should be mutually attracted to one another. You know, if my daughter just thinks, this guy just couldn't, I'm not going to pressure her and force her in any way to marry some guy she's not in any way attracted to. Or my son, vice versa. In other words, if the thought of looking at each other and the prospect of possibly being married and looking at each other a lot and being together for the rest of your lives is a repulsive thought to either person, they probably should not get married, right? They should at least to some degree be attracted to one another. Now that may not sound very spiritual, but we need to recognize that the concept of sexual attraction is not unbiblical or sinful. It's not. It's not something that should never be considered. It's wrong to think that it's somehow more spiritual, it's more godly. It's kind of a false asceticism to think that if you court and marry someone you're not attracted to, that's somehow a more godly thing to do. Furthermore, if you believe that sexual attraction is sinful, just read the Song of Solomon. Now, having said that, let me say this. It's sometimes a person who may not be that attractive to you at first, that as you get to know them and you begin to see their godly character and the graces of God's Spirit in their life, they suddenly begin to be attractive to you. So I'm not saying, you know, if immediately this person doesn't leap out as someone you're really attracted to, write them off. No. Sometimes you need to give someone a chance, because often as you get to know them, it's the godliness of the character that really makes a person attractive. It's the not just the outward adornment, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, but it's the inward ornament of a meek and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of the Lord. And a truly godly man will find a really godly woman attractive just because of her character, often. But just trying to be balanced to say that we don't want to be having an asceticism that somehow thinks that to be attracted to someone, you know, that's bad. And if you're really godly, you marry somebody you're not attracted to. Well, I said before these four qualifications, and these are principles that are indicated in the Scriptures. Therefore, I have no problem being dogmatic about them. That's not saying that they're the only issues to be considered. There are other concerns that wise parents should think about. Think through ahead of time other problems of compatibility because of personality traits, extreme cultural differences, levels of intelligence. There may be other factors that should be thought about and carefully weighed. But the four things I've set before you, I think, are the bottom line, the non-negotiables that I think must never be compromised. Now, at this point, the question is probably would be on the minds of some. Pastor Smith, how do we implement exactly or work out these principles with regard to the details? And I found in other contexts where I've done this that sometimes people even get a little bit frustrated with me because they'll come up to me afterwards and they want me to really tell them details about this is you need to do this and what do I do in this situation? How do I do this situation? And there is this tendency we all have to kind of connect-the-dot mentality when it comes to living the Christian life. We want to know how to connect every dot and every detail. But I can't do that. And the reason I can't do that is because God's Word doesn't do that. It gives us these principles. And you have to embrace the principles, operate within them, and you're going to have to work out many of the details yourselves as parents and as young people with the guidance and direction of your parents. If the Scriptures gave us more details that I could find, I would give you more details. I don't want to bind your consciences. I don't want to do that when an all-sufficient, adequate Word of God does not bind your conscience. And that goes back to what I said earlier. We must allow liberty of conscience in the church and in our relationships and in these matters where the Bible does not speak in detail. And I trust as you've heard these messages, you've seen, I've tried to be careful to do that. But having said all of that, it can be helpful to give some practical counsel as long as you realize this is counsel. Okay, and I'm out of time. I've got about 3 minutes. So I'm going to go through this quickly, okay? Just some real practical advice, okay? First of all, some practical counsel regarding the amount of supervision that should be given to your young person when he or she courts or is courted. Should you be with them or close by at all times in whatever social activity they engage in? Should you allow them to be together without you being close by if they have a chaperone? Is it ever appropriate for you to allow the young man and young woman to engage in a social activity together even without the chaperone? Now, those are good questions because it should be our great concern to maintain purity in the courtship practices, whatever the cost. And so here's some just brief practical advice. Number one, if you must err, it is much better to err in the direction of safety than to err in the direction of not being careful enough. Don't be a naive father. Don't be a naive mother. Don't be a naive young person. Remember the potential for disaster and heartbreak and grievous sin that is always there when two single young persons have a romantic interest in each other. There needs to be careful restraints and protection. Remember the principle. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Number two, when deciding on this issue of the amount and manner of supervision, take into consideration things like the location, the time of day, the length of the prospective activity, and things of that matter. Will they be in a public place with a lot of people around, or will they be in a more private place? Will it be for a very brief period of time or for a long period of time? Will it be daytime or nighttime? Will they be at your house or at someone else's house or at some other place? And if so, where? Asking those kinds of questions and being involved and knowing the answers will help you as a parent to make wise decisions regarding the appropriate amount of supervision for each particular situation. Number three, when making decisions about this, take into consideration the spiritual maturity of your child. Having said that, let me also say, don't put too much weight on the spiritual maturity of your child, though. Because remember, however spiritual mature they are, they still have sin in their hearts. And they're still susceptible to temptation in these areas. But do take that into consideration. For example, I think Naomi, when she commanded Ruth to go to the threshing floor of Boaz at night, she certainly must have been convinced that Ruth and Boaz were of such character and mature enough and godly enough to be together in that particular situation at that particular time. For other daughters with a different suitor, Naomi's plan might have resulted in disaster. But even in that situation, remember, Ruth was under the oversight of her mother-in-law. She was acting under the direction of her mother-in-law with a definite view toward marriage. That was not merely a casual recreational date or a random date. I think the most we can glean from that event is that it may be appropriate to allow limited times of privacy in certain situations. So all for those three practical counsels. Now the second question is, it may have been raised in the minds of some young people, singles, what if my parents refuse or neglect their responsibility to oversee my dating activity? Well, as I've said before, go to them, tell them you want them to do it, and make it easy for them to do it. Ask them to do it. And you'll be surprised if you go to them in that kind of disposition, how willing they will probably be to do that. And if they just refuse and they neglect this part of their responsibility, or perhaps your parents are not Christians, or they're ungodly, they don't care about these things, or they give you advice that goes contrary to the Word of God, then seek out some other mature Christians in the church, your pastors, or a couple in the church that you trust, that can tell them you want them to keep you accountable and you want them to fulfill this role for you. Okay? The second question, what about when it comes time for college? What if I go to college somewhere away from home? I'm not going to debate tonight the pros and cons of sending our children away to college. I think that's something that needs to be discussed, though I don't have a strong opinion about it necessarily. I think there's things to think about. But I don't want to get into that. I would say this, though. If your parents, when I say sending them away, I mean sending them away off away from home somewhere. what I meant. I don't mean I have that it's even up for doubt as to whether it's ever okay to send them to college, period. I'm not saying that. But if your parents are of the opinion that it would be all right and wise to allow you to go to college away from home, you need to remember, and so do they, that in doing so, they do not relinquish their responsibility in these areas. You can't do that, parent. And these principles still, even if your child is in college, though they may not be living in the same house with you, at least not during school, they're still a dependent upon their parents. Therefore, they're still under their oversight, and young person is to line up under that oversight and respect that oversight. And again, make it easy for the parents by doing what they say, by keeping them thoroughly informed of any romantic interest or any potential dating activity, and don't ever do anything behind their back. If your parents are godly parents who are concerned, therefore, about these issues, and they allow you to go away to college, apparently they have judged you mature enough and trustworthy enough to be away from home. So don't be so ungrateful as to dishonor them and to bring shame upon them when they have put such trust in you. And I think that these kinds of questions ought to be major considerations with regard to the college that we allow our children to attend as well. We still have responsibility to give guidance. I want my children to be in a place where there's a sound church, where they're under the oversight of faithful pastors, if they were to ever go away. And that's a matter of question. A third and final question. In a courtship situation, is there any place for holding hands or for any kind of physical activity? Well, for me to give a full answer, I think, in defense of that would take us way beyond the time I've already gone over with the Lord's table tonight. But Pastor Merrick deals with this question in a very clear way, a helpful way. I encourage you to read his little book on dating. Let me just mention a guideline that he gives. He says, quoting, "Avoid any kind of touching that causes you to be sexually stimulated. Remember that the gratification of sexual desire outside of marriage, whether in thought or deed, is sin. And in connection with that reality, Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off." And Pastor Merrick makes a comment that's very wise and true. He says, "If it were necessary to avoid stimulation, there would be nothing lost if no physical contact took place before the wedding day." And even, I think, even a more helpful advice comes from Paul Tripp, in his little book entitled Pre-Engagement. He points out that in God's eyes there are only two basic kinds of loving relationships between men and women. There is the relationship of husband and wife, and that relationship alone is to be, among other things, a sexual relationship. And then all other male-female relationships between Christians are to be considered under the broad category of family, whether physical family or spiritual family. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Paul says to Timothy, "Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." In other words, young men, here, all women until you are married, all women are in the category of either grandmother, mother, or sister to you. That girl that you may engage in social activities with or court is a sister in Christ, and should only be treated as such. So, what is inappropriate for a brother-sister relationship is inappropriate in dating. Likewise, young ladies, all men until you are married are in the category of father, grandfather, or brother. What is inappropriate for a sister-brother relationship is inappropriate in dating. Anything that sexualizes any male-female relationship other than or prior to marriage commitment is inappropriate. That's the counsel that Paul Tripp gives in his little booklet, and I think that overall that's wise counsel and it's biblically based counsel. Well, I'll break off, and this is all I'm going to give on this subject. One of the reasons I pressed on tonight, brethren, I didn't want to get stuck in the middle and come back next week with just a little bit of material to give. I'm sorry about going over. I appreciate your patience. I trust the Lord will bless this and use this in the life of our church in the days to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, for the wisdom, the guidance that we find from its principles. And Lord, it's often a rude awakening to us when we're confronted with light of Your Word. It's like being in a dark room and walking out into the sunlight, and the light at first even hurts our eyes. And certainly we are surrounded by darkness on every side in our culture today when it comes to this matter of dating and male-female relationships. And in some ways, when we come to Your Word, even these very simple principles are so countercultural, so different. And yet You have called us to be different. You've called us to be separate from this world. You've called us to be lights in this world, in this crooked and perverse generation. To be salt, not to be salt that has lost its savor and simply mingles in with no effect. But we know that that salty ability to preserve and to also to restrain corruption in the world is as a result of the fact that that salt is different from that substance into which it is mixed. And so, Lord, we would preserve our distinctiveness, our differentness as Christian people in this area. We pray that You'd help us to take these things to heart, Lord, that we would not be like the frog in the frying pan as the heat is gradually turned up and we're simply conformed to the culture around us without even realizing it. Oh, Lord, help us to embrace Your truth, to live in accordance with it. And I pray especially for us as fathers. I pray for myself and all of us dads. Oh, God, give us the spiritual backbone to take the reins in our home in a gracious way, in a loving way, in a sensitive way, and yet at the same time, to not be passive, not to just sit back and let things happen, but help us to take our responsibility to lead our families, to direct our sons, to guard our daughters. Oh Lord, forgive us where we've been careless in these areas. Forgive us of our many sins. Help us, Lord, to where we need to change. Give us the spiritual grace we need to be faithful dads and hands-on fathers in the governing and directing of our families. We ask all of this in Christ's name, knowing that it is only by virtue of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that we're not in hell tonight for our failures in this area and many other areas. We thank You for the blood that we will even be reminded of tonight that cleanses us from all iniquity. And we thank You also that by virtue of His death and resurrection, that Christ has purchased for us the power and the indwelling and the blessing of Your Holy Spirit to enable us to do all that You command us to do, to enable us to walk in newness of life. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.